Thanks for joining us this evening. I'm Dan Clare. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to celebrate Easter with you. Happy Easter to you. Thank you for those who've been praying for me. I've had laryngitis this week. I think the rain has helped a lot, and hopefully it'll rain again and wash all of that pollen away. That's what does it to me every year. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity, a great privilege, to go and speak to a group in Crystal City, the Latter-day Saints Church there. And I was asked to speak about what we believe regarding Easter and what our practices are. And some who were there that night may be here again this evening with us, and you are very welcome. I'm so glad you're here. And what I want to do is just to expand on some of what I said a couple of weeks ago about what we believe about Easter and why we celebrate what we do and the meaning of it all. So that's what we're going to think about for a few minutes tonight. Before we do, let's pray together. We thank you for this wonderful day, Lord, and for the wonderful celebrations that we've been having this weekend as we remember the events that have brought us salvation and hope for eternal life, and indeed the hope of the renewal of everything in our world. And so we pray that you might pour out your Holy Spirit upon us tonight, that we would have our hearts enlivened and our minds open wide to hear from you as we study your word together. Let us know you better, and let us follow you more closely because of your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be looking at this reading that Jay read to us. It's in the Church Bible on page 712, Matthew 28. Over the years, our kids have all worked through a survey of world history called The Story of the World. It's one of those rare textbooks that is actually interesting. It makes history come to life, and in turn, it renders it easier to remember. We even have an audiobook version of it, and we listen to it sometimes in the car. Not everybody believes that there is a story of the world, or at least that there is a coherent story of the world. There was a generation of philosophers in the 20th century, most notably the French existentialists Albert Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre, who were arguing in various ways that life is absurd, that there is no coherent story. There's more than a little irony, though, that the primary way that they argued their position was through writing novels to get their point across. They had to tell absurd stories to try to convince the world that there is no story. Existentialism is no longer fashionable, but there are still plenty who argue that life is utterly random. Listen to this excerpt from an essay by contemporary philosopher Jennifer Michael Hecht. If life were a play, I could understand why people feel worried that they will be called to leave early. You wouldn't want to miss the punchline of the joke, the turn at the end of the sonnet, or the finish line of the race. Life, however, is not a play, nor is this life a joke, or if it is, it is the kind without a punchline. Life rambles. The occasion for this essay was the 2011 death of fellow atheist Christopher Hitchens. And in attempting to argue against any sort of grand purpose in life, the author couldn't help but tell some of Christopher Hitchens' story and even comment on some of the unwise choices he made that led to his untimely death in his early 60s. My point is simply this: that for us as human beings, storytelling is like breathing. It's an essential way that we make sense of our lives and of the world around us. Try as we might, we cannot not tell stories. Now, today is Easter Sunday, the most important of all the Christian holidays, the day when Christians everywhere the world over celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And the reason why this day is so important is because it marks the crucial turning point in the story of the world, if you believe that there is a story. You may remember that the ancient Greeks sorted their stories into two basic buckets, right? They had tragedies and they had comedies. And if we stop for a moment and reflect honestly on the story of the world, it's pretty clear which bucket it fits into. Civilizations rise and then they crumble. Governments and politicians and leaders are at their best imperfect, but more often corrupt and sometimes downright sinister. There are plenty of happy moments, but there are many more sad ones. And some combination of violence, crime, hatred, prejudice, fear, illness, shame, and guilt are everyone's experience all the time, you and me. The only reason that we are not raw from all of this tragedy is because we've grown so accustomed to it. It's commonplace. It's the way things are. So we might as well try to make the best of things under the circumstances. And then there's death. Then there's death. Death is the one thing that we can never just get used to. We all know it will come to us, and it will come to our loved ones sooner or later. It is, in my experience, no matter how prepared someone is for death, when death comes, it still feels terribly wrong. Try as we might to cover over it through euphemisms and through trying to make it more palatable, it is still the clearest sign that something is fundamentally wrong with our world, and the story we're living in is a tragedy. Now, the God we meet in the pages of the Bible would agree with this assessment. He isn't indifferent to our pain. He agrees that something is fundamentally wrong with our world. He doesn't sugarcoat death. He doesn't use euphemisms to describe it. He doesn't dance around it. Repeatedly in the Bible, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone." The God of the Bible hates death every bit as much as we do. People unfamiliar with the Bible often think that it's some kind of holy rule book or instruction manual. That's not the case. That's not accurate at all. The Bible is first and foremost, guess what? A story. It's a story. It tells the story of God's intervention in our world to rescue us from tragedy. It tells the epic tale of how God picks up the broken pieces of our world and sets everything to rights. At one point in the story, God summarizes his intervention in this simple way. He says, "Look, I'm renewing everything. I'm renewing everything." And if you cheat and flip to the very end of the story, which you're not supposed to do in a regular novel, but which is perfectly okay in the Bible, if you look all the way at the end, you'll get a glimpse of what God means when he says, "I'm renewing everything," because when he's finished with our world, God will wipe away every tear and death shall be no more. It's not, by the way, cherubs floating in the clouds, but it is very much like our life right now, except without all the evil, without all the sin, without all the injustice, without death. That's why people like the Bible so much, because it ends with a very happy ending. The ending we all long for. So how does God intend to renew everything and bring about this happy ending? Well, it's complicated. It's not easy. But I can pinpoint in the story of the Bible when everything begins to change. If you were to read the Bible in its entirety, you would discover that Jesus Christ is the fulcrum on which the whole story pivots. Before you meet Jesus in the Bible, if you've only been reading what we traditionally call the Old Testament, the story is a thoroughgoing tragedy. God's renewal efforts never seem to take, and things go from bad to worse. Most of the heroes of the Old Testament aren't that great, and the villains just keep ending up on top over and over again. So if you're reading straight through from Genesis on, and you come to the end of the Old Testament, you find it very disappointing. It's a tragedy. There are loose ends everywhere. It's clearly an unfinished and unresolved story. But then on the first Christmas, along comes Jesus, and everything begins to change. There are four different reporters who describe Jesus. Their names are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell his story, and in their separate accounts, each of them is going out of his way to try to describe for us how Jesus is tying up all of those loose ends, or at least beginning to tie them up from that story. Jesus doesn't renew everything, but he is that turning point. He is that fulcrum on which the story turns. And after Jesus, one by one, every loose end gets resolved until when we get to the final pages of the Bible, God wipes away every tear and death is no more. That's why readers who are familiar with the classics will sometimes put the Bible in neither one of those buckets. Not really a tragedy, not really a comedy, but it's that peculiar combination, that tragicomedy. That peculiar combination of a tragic tale of death that ends nevertheless with a happy ending. Because of Jesus, the saga of God's intervention in our broken world, it ends with the renewal of everything. Now make no mistake, the biblical story is still very sad for many reasons. Chief among them is that Jesus, the hero of the story, has to die. He has to die. He foretells his death again and again. He also says that he will rise again. The week prior to his crucifixion, Jesus explains what's about to happen to him using this very poignant analogy. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Clear as mud, right? The disciples don't really know what he means. Nobody really understands or knows what to expect. But then it happens. Though he's done nothing to deserve it, Jesus is betrayed by a friend. He's arrested by a mob. He's falsely accused. He's wrongly convicted. He's publicly humiliated. He's brutally tortured. And then he's finally subjected to the worst kind of execution that the Romans could invent, the slow, agonizing death of being nailed to a cross. If we hadn't already been convinced of the brokenness of our world, the crucifixion of Jesus would be the smoking gun. It would prove it without a shadow of a doubt, because no one else in all of history deserved it less than Jesus. And he got it the worst of anybody. But even in his death, Jesus is tying up all of these loose ends. If there were more time, I could take you back into the Old Testament and show you how all of these different stories that we love to read, all of God's prior efforts to renew our world, were all precursors and pointers to this one, the story of Jesus. By the way, if you were with us last night at the vigil, that's what we do every year at the vigil. We go back, we review all of those stories, and we see how they point to the cross. On the cross, Jesus becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His body, nailed to the cross, becomes the intersection point for all of those stories and all of our sin and all of the sorrow of the world. He gathers it all up into his flesh. He's fully convinced that his death will somehow bring an end to our tragedy and will jumpstart the renewal of everything. And then he dies. There's an earthquake. Some tombs are opened. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. But from all appearances, nothing changes. Pontius Pilate is still the Roman governor. A couple of men go to Pilate and ask for the body. They get the body down from the cross. They wrap Jesus in a linen shroud. They seal him in a tomb. The temple authorities still hate Jesus dead just as much as they hated him when he was alive. So they go to Pilate and petition for the authority to post guards outside the tomb so that no one can fake Jesus' resurrection. In the other gospel accounts, we find Jesus' disciples confused and discouraged. They're wondering, what now? We thought, we hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And it appears that God's plan has failed again. God's hero, Jesus, is buried in the ground. No happy ending this time. It's the same old tragedy one more time. But then early on that first Easter, as we heard, or so the story goes, everything changes like a grain of wheat planted in the ground that died. Jesus emerges from the tomb alive, and as we'll see, he's bearing fruit. And this is the turning point in the story. Death no longer has the last word. The renewal of everything has begun. Jesus is the first fruits of something that's been anticipated all through the Old Testament called the new creation. He's the first shoot up from the ground. Our most recent sermon series here at Resurrection has been on the Sermon on the Mount. We've worked our way through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 over the course of a number of weeks. And what we experienced week after week, if you were with us, was every week a new decision, the same decision, really, whether to see the world the way Jesus sees it or whether to see the world the way his opponents see it. Jesus says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies also." Jesus said, "You have heard such and such, but I say to you, so and so." Week after week, Jesus is walking us through in this sermon two ways of seeing the world and bringing us every week to another point of decision. Will we see it his way, or will we see it in the eyes of his opponents? All the way down to the last week, when we heard that those who choose not to follow his teaching would be like fools who build their houses on the sand. The winds come, the waves wash over the houses, the houses are washed away. But if you follow Jesus' teaching, and if you see the world in the way that he sees it, then you will be wise like the man who builds his house on the rock. Again, it comes down to this decision, right? Of whether to believe Jesus' story or somebody else's. The last chapter of Matthew's gospel is the same thing. Just continuing on that same decision, we have the same choice. Will we believe Jesus' story of the world or that of his opponents? Take a look at what we just read, Matthew 28. It's on page 712. There's the account of Jesus' resurrection in verses 1 to 10. When early Sunday morning, the women arrive early at the tomb to find it empty, and the angel says something to them that we all need to consider. Look at verse 6. "He is not here, for he has risen as he said." The angel isn't mocking them or condemning them. That's not the point at all. It's another call to decision. See, Jesus told you the truth. Now will you believe his story of the world? In verses 11 to 15, Matthew furnishes us with an alternative explanation of events. The guards report to the temple authorities what happened. The chief priests decide to pay them handsomely to cover it up. Even though the chief priests had sealed the tomb and employed soldiers to guard it overnight, the soldiers had all fallen asleep. Jesus' disciples came quietly in the night, and without waking up the guards, they unsealed the tomb, they rolled away the stone, they slipped away with this putrefying corpse. So verse 15, the guards do as they're instructed, and the story continues to circulate for the next 30-odd years up to the time of Matthew's writing, and has continued to circulate today. Now, over the centuries, many people have weighed these two stories. They've considered whether to believe verses 1 through 10 or verses 11 through 15. And most people have ended up siding with Jesus' version of what's happened, having considered them. A common theme through the years has been the utter absurdity of the disciples stealing Jesus' body, not only in terms of the actual theft itself, but also the high improbability that such a hoax perpetuated by a group of people could have been kept a secret through the intense persecution that took place as Christianity began to grow and spread. But in the end, it's important to recognize that whichever story you choose to believe, both require a leap of faith. We can either choose to believe that the whole thing was the most elaborate hoax in human history, or we can choose to believe that Jesus really did keep his promise and rise from the dead just as he said. Again, as he has done throughout his gospel, now in the conclusion, Matthew leaves us with a decision to make, whether to believe Jesus' story of the world or whether to believe his opponents. And as you consider which version to believe, let's be clear about what's at stake. The Apostle Paul, that great ambassador for Christianity throughout Southern Europe and Asia Minor, said it best when he wrote that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is futile, it's foolish, it's stupid, it's absurd. And that's because Christians believe that the resurrection of Jesus wasn't simply a happy ending for him, but it was the turning point for the story of the world. Jesus' resurrection launched the renewal of everything, Christians believe. All the bad things in the world coming untrue. It doesn't mean that Christians won't suffer in between that first Easter and the renewal of everything. There's so much that remains broken, and Christians are sent out into that brokenness as salt and light, as we heard in the Sermon on the Mount. Or as Jesus goes on to command them at the very end of this gospel, go out into the world as my disciples, teaching them everything that I taught you, baptizing them in my name. But suffering won't have the last word. As one of more than 500 witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, Paul believed Jesus' story of the world. Paul suffered as an agent of renewal, but he died with this firm conviction that someday he will be resurrected to eternal life with Jesus. He is risen, just as he said. Therefore, he will wipe away every tear, and death will be no more, just as he said. Get it? That's the point. That's the good news that we're celebrating today, and really every time we gather. We believe that Jesus is alive. We believe that the renewal of everything that began with his resurrection from the dead is now unfolding before our eyes. And the story of our world will have a happy ending. He is risen just as he said. Hallelujah.